Hello, and welcome to Asbury Methodist Church's podcast. My name is Forrest Devinney. I'm the lead pastor here at Asbury, and I hope this podcast will enrich your walk with Christ. I hope it'll increase your knowledge of the Bible, and I hope you'll be at least a little bit entertained as well. Let's dive in. It is Holy Week, and I want to spend a little bit of time looking at some of Jesus' actions during that week between when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and when he was arrested. And I want the background I want to give to you for this, because I want you to understand just how similar his world is to ours, and the similar challenges we face. And I want to talk to you about the political world that Jesus operated in. Because the thing is, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were political parties in every sense of the word. These were political movements, and they were the dominant political movement of his day, and they both twisted and distorted the scriptures and the messages of the prophets to suit their aims. And they both failed to see the truth. They were both right about parts of it, but they didn't get the whole picture. That should sound very familiar, because it's exactly what we have in our world today. We live in a world with two main political parties, and neither one is actually a Christian party. And I know I'm rubbing some people the wrong way here, but it is true. Neither the Republicans nor the Democrats actually embrace Christian truth in their political platform. They both have places where they veer off from the truth of the gospel. For Democrats, obviously, this is in areas of gender and marriage and sexuality and treatment of the unborn. For Republicans, you have issues in the way that they deal with immigration, issues in the way they deal with social welfare. You're beginning to get issues in the way that they treat other people. Just in general, not at the grassroots level, but at the highest levels. So they both have areas where their political platform does not line up with the message of the gospel. Even economic policies, right? And there's issues on both sides there. And we live in a world where we've decided it's okay to insult those who disagree with us. Do you remember the part where I should have had my Bible open to this, right? But Jesus tells his followers, you know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder, but I tell you, if you insult your brother, you've committed murder. And what he's really saying to his followers is, listen, the words you speak, the way that you talk to people, it has real consequences. If you continue to fan the flames of anger and division and rivalry, it's going to lead to violence, and you're going to be held responsible. Maybe not by earthly authorities, but by the one authority that matters. Right? This kind of message has implications for us now. If we use our words, whether they're actual verbal words or things we post on social media or just that kind of thing, if we use those words to fan the flames of division, to insult the people who are on the other side of the political aisle, to further conspiracy theories and other nonsense, to continue inflammatory dialogue, God is going to hold us responsible for any violence that results, and there's going to be violence. Right, we saw it on January 6th. People were killed that day. People were injured that day. And everyone on both sides who contributed to the rhetoric that led to that moment is going to be held responsible in some measure by God. Now, some people obviously bear more responsibility for that than others. But if you contributed to it, I hope you repent. And those kinds of things could well play out again. Trump hasn't changed. He's going to do the same kind of thing. The media hasn't changed. They're going to do the same kind of thing. Everyone's going to keep fanning those flames because it makes money for people who want to make money. And because it's an easy narrative for us all to buy into. And right now, it's the right that seems more angry and more prone to violence. But that could shift very quickly depending how this election turns out. We all saw during Trump's presidency actually a massive outbreaks of left-wing violence. The way we talk and handle ourselves, the way we contribute to the dialogue, the way we fan the flames of division and anger and hatred. We're going to be held responsible for the real-world consequences of that if we keep it up. That's the background of everything Jesus is going to say and do when he comes into Jerusalem. These debates he's having with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees, they aren't theoretical, they aren't hypothetical, and they aren't purely spiritual. They have real-world consequences. And so I want to spend some time here in Matthew 23, and maybe a bit in 24. He's very critical of the Pharisees in chapter 23, throughout the whole chapter. I'm trying to figure out which, there's so many good little gems here to pick out. Why don't we focus here? Let's start here in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint and dill and cumin, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Bear in mind, these are the people who are doing most of the work to incite violence, to incite rebellion against Rome, to condemn anyone and everyone who they perceive to be outside the law. These are violent men. These men, their words and their actions really do correspond to the far Christian right of modern America, to the Christian nationalists of our day, who use the name of Jesus to justify their hatred, to justify inciting people to violence. Very, very similar. You neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides! You strain out a gnat but gulp down a camel. I love that metaphor. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. This honestly reminds me of so many of the scandals that have rocked the evangelical church in the last couple of decades, where you've had these people who outwardly appeared to be very, very holy men, widely respected, and it turns out that they were monsters on the inside, guilty of all sorts of horrific sexual crimes. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, so that the outside of it may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And this really ought to speak to all of us, and I'm going to take it away from political stuff for a moment, but don't be a whitewashed tomb. Don't be clean on the outside and full of impurity on the inside. And very crucially, don't use that as your standard to judge others. Meaning, right? I mean, it's the same thing as don't judge a book by its cover, right? don't judge a person based on what you perceive them to be, because you don't know what's going on the inside. We are really good. Even, and, you know, Asbury is not a church of extremely judgmental people in the sense that, you know, y'all are welcoming and kind to pretty much anybody who walks through the door. Thanks be to God. So this is not like speaking about a major problem that I've noticed that has to be corrected. Rather, it's something that you have to be constantly on guard for because it can sneak up on you. And you might not even be aware you're doing it. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, look, it doesn't matter what you do on the outside. It doesn't matter how holy you look if your heart is corrupt. And that's a really important thing for us to wrap our heads around, that you can look very holy while still being corrupt on the inside. We are really good at figuring out how to put on the appearance of holiness while being corrupt on the inside. And we are really comfortable forming opinions about people based on their appearance of holiness or their appearance of unholiness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the prophets' blood. And so you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your ancestors' sins. Snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I am sending you prophets, sages, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town, so all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I tell you, all these things will come on this generation. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they make a big show of honoring the prophets who were all martyred by the people of Israel. And they build these tombs to them as monuments, because they don't really know where they're actually buried. So they build these tombs as monuments, and they go around saying, if we'd been alive back then, obviously we wouldn't have been part of the crowds that killed these prophets. And what Jesus says is, oh, really? Because I'm about to send you a whole lot of prophets and a whole lot of people who will give you the truth of God's word, and you're going to kill them, and you're going to beat them, and you're going to do the exact same thing that your ancestors did to the other prophets I sent. You're no better. And we really ought to pay attention to that. I know so many people, when I was in seminary in particular, and I was at a fairly progressive seminary, I knew so many people who just had this sense of self-righteousness about them, relating to what they saw as modern civil rights issues. And they were, to one of them, convinced that had they lived in the 1960s, they would have sided with the civil rights movement. Had they lived before then, they would have been desegregationists. Had they lived in the 1800s, they're convinced they would have been abolitionists. And I kept wanting to tell them all, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. For one thing, I knew a lot of them, and I knew that they were far too cowardly to take a bold position like that. But, I mean, just this is the reality. We have these movements in history that, in hindsight, we all know that they were correct and they were right. And we like to think, had we been alive at the time, and I know some of you were alive at the time, for the civil rights movement, but you weren't always alive for earlier movements of desegregation. You weren't alive for the abolition of slavery and all of these things. We like to think, had we been alive, we would have sided with the right people. But the reality is, those movements began as movements of the minority. And it took a lot of courage, a lot of courage, to side with them. Very few of us have that kind of courage. We always want to put ourselves on the right side of history. However, as a rule, we lack the courage to do so. And very often, the things that the people around us tell us will put us on the right side of history are dead wrong. Dead wrong. There were plenty of people in the antebellum South who argued that to be on the right side of history was to support slave labor. There were plenty of people in the early 20th century South who believed. Sorry for the interruption there, folks. We got fire extinguisher testing going on today. There were plenty of people in the early 20th century South who had lots of arguments for why they were on the right side of history to keep people of color separate. It's really easy to look back in hindsight now and just dismiss that idea, but the reality is, if you lived among it, it's hard to dismiss. And of course, now what we have is we have people who talk about, you know, the only way to be on the right side of history now is to support same-sex marriage, to support essentially anything that anything that the transgender community says you ought to support. And it becomes increasingly more difficult to stand up for truth. Look what happened in the not just the 60s and 70s, but kind of beyond that with the whole sexual revolution. Look at what the result of that is. Because here we are decades down the line, and the result is lots of broken families. The result is an insane amount of sexual dysfunction among the people of our culture. Because they've lost all sense of what that act is supposed to be for. It's wrecking families. It's wrecking lives. The massive increase in rape and sexual assault is a direct result of devaluing the act of sex. The massive increase in the rise of men who see women as nothing more than sexual objects is a direct result of the sexual revolution, because they devalued the act. They tried to separate it from its purpose. They tried to separate it from its God-given purpose, and look what happened. And they were so sure they were on the right side of history. Most of the time, groups of people who are convinced that they are on the right side of history, when what they're saying does not line up with Scripture, turn out to be dead wrong. But it takes a tremendous amount of courage and fortitude and faith to stay true. These Pharisees, they're going to go do the exact same thing to all the people God sends them, all the prophets God sends them, including Jesus himself, that their own ancestors did to the prophets, and they can't see it coming. They can't see it coming. Don't be like them. Don't be so caught up in your own ideology, your own belief about what the world is supposed to do and what Christians are supposed to do, that you completely ignore everything God says to you. So he continues, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he has this wonderful little sarcastic thing, right? Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Because that's pretty much what happens every time. And then here in verse 39, the very last verse of the chapter, For I tell you, you will not see me again. He's telling me, you're not going to see God again. The presence of God is going to leave Jerusalem until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now here's what's interesting. This happens after Palm Sunday. Right? They said that phrase on Sunday when he enters the city. They're cheering that phrase to him. So what's he talking about? I don't really know. And most of my commentaries are unhelpfully silent on the question. Which means I'm left to speculate. And if I had to guess, which I do, I would say he's talking about, I'm not coming back here until you all proclaim me as the Messiah. Now, I don't know if that means some future date that has not yet occurred. I don't know if his disciples proclaiming him as the Messiah after his resurrection counts. I don't know. But either way, the condemnation is clear. God's presence is leaving Jerusalem, and specifically leaving you people. And then here he goes in chapter 24, and this is what this is all building to. It's very important. Chapter 24. As Jesus left and was going out of the temple, his disciples came up and called his attention to its buildings. He replied to them, Do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down. While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, Tell us, when will these things happen, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus replied to them, Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these events are the beginning of the labor pains. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down to get things out of his house, and a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your escape may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for at that time there will be great distress, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. Unless those days were cut short, no one would be saved, but those days will be cut short because of the elect. If anyone tells you then, see, here is the Messiah, or over here, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Take note, I have told you in advance. So if they tell you, see, he's in the wilderness, don't go out, or see, he's in the storerooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now let's talk about this. If you want to understand what Jesus is talking about here and what he means, you first have to understand that none of this, none of what he's just said, is about the end times. Everything he's talking about, except the very last bit here in verse 27 about the coming of the Son of Man, everything else has already happened for us. This whole passage is about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by the Romans. The key to understanding this is in verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. When Daniel spoke of it, he was talking about, well, there's this vision of this horrific desolation of the temple happening. And this actually happens a few times. This happens when the Greeks come in after Alexander the Great dies and conquer Jerusalem. They set up an idol to a Greek god in the temple, which leads to the Maccabean Rebellion, which actually leads to their independence for a little bit, right? That's what Hanukkah's about. It is interpreted by many to be the moment when Pompey the Great, the Roman general who conquered Jerusalem, marches into the Holy of Holies and marches back out again. And what Jesus is referring to is the next time that's going to happen, when the Romans march into the temple and begin tearing it down. So all this bit in here about the Great Tribulation is literally talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. The day when the Romans, because Jesus can see what's going to happen. He has all this talk about the people who are going to come in his name and claim to be the Messiah and lead people astray. And they're going to persecute the church. They're going to hand the Christians over to be persecuted. They're going to kill them. They're going to foster hatred of them. The false prophets and the false messiahs are going to foster the hatred of the church. And they're going to establish a free Jewish state for about 3 years. And then the Romans are going to come back. And God help you if you're still in Jerusalem when that happens. In fact, the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in 70 AD before the free Jewish state even happens. There's going to be a massive Jewish uprising. And the violence that will be unleashed on the Jewish people as a result of that uprising is horrific. And Jesus is telling them, you better hope to God that you're not in the city when the Romans come to smack down that rebellion. You'd better get yourself out of here. Don't hesitate. Just run. Because if you stick around, it's going to be hell on earth. And the reason this is the culmination of everything he's saying is because this is what the actions of the Pharisees and the actions of the Sadducees are inevitably going to lead to. They are going to lead to the annihilation of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and unimaginable horrific violence on the Jewish people. The ones who survive are going to be sold into slavery. And they're the lucky ones. And it all happens in 70 AD when the Romans crush a Jewish rebellion and come in and annihilate the city of Jerusalem and tear down the temple and carry off all the Jews and scatter them to the far corners of the empire. And the Christians of that time really did interpret that as vindication. They say, Jesus said this was going to happen. You people didn't listen. And he has this great warning in there, but don't believe it, because I'm going to leave. I'm going to, after my resurrection, I'm going to ascend to heaven. And when I come back, it's going to be unmistakable. This is important. The coming of the Son of Man will, as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When I come back, there will be no mistaking who I am and what I'm doing. We don't have to, see, this is good news for us, right? The first time Jesus came, it's subtle. Or I guess as subtle as a virgin birth proclaimed by angels can possibly be. But What he's telling us is there will be no mistaking, no mistaking when I come back. So don't believe these false prophets. You will know when I come back. Don't believe these people. Which is a very encouraging word to us. And he has this long, long warning. This is what their false messiahs and their false prophets inevitably lead to. The complete destruction of the heart of the nation. The temple itself. It's a stark warning. This is what happens when you don't listen to God. This is what happens when you decide that your own interpretation of Scripture is better than God's interpretation of Scripture. He warned them over and over and over again. If you keep going down this path, the only result is destruction. And what do? They keep going down that path. They go straight down the path to destruction. And the Christians escaped that destruction largely unscathed. The ones who were faithful to Jesus, for the most part, I mean, they're left alone. They aren't scattered with the rest of the people. They stay right there in Jerusalem. Turns out when you listen to Jesus, good things happen. All that to say, these aren't end times warnings. These aren't stories about what happens at the very end of history. These are stories. This is a warning about what happens here and now when you reject the ways of the gospel, when you reject peace and kindness and humility and compassion, when you embrace anger and pride and seeking after power, when you embrace the hatred of the other, when you fan the flames of division. It leads to your destruction. And that's an important message for us, not just now during Holy Week as we prepare for Easter, but throughout this year, this election year. It's a reminder for all of us that political power is meaningless. It's a stupid thing to chase after. It's a stupid thing to sell our souls for. Political power gains you nothing. It's not that it's not important. It's that it pales in comparison to the importance of the gospel. And if we say anything, if we put anything up on social media, if we in our conversations with individual people, if we fan the flames of division, we fan the flames of anger, of hatred, of distrust, if we contribute to that attitude and that mindset that has become so pervasive in our culture, it leads to destruction, and we will bear responsibility for that destruction. And to bring this back into the events of Holy Week, do not forget that it was precisely those kinds of attitudes, it was precisely that hatred and that anger and that division that led to the people putting Jesus to death, because he spoke out against it. The people didn't want the truth of God. They didn't want to hear what God had to say, and so they tried to kill him. May we never forget that had we been there, we certainly would have been among the crowd demanding his crucifixion. That's it for this week, folks. We're going to have a couple of weeks here where there is no podcast because of Easter, and then I'll be out on vacation, but we will be back in a couple of weeks. Until then, God bless.